Well, we come to Philippians 2 and that second passage that was read. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the great privilege of being able to come and to hear your word read and taught. We pray that we might come with great expectation that you will speak to us this morning. And that as we hear, we might be those who are encouraged and strengthened in our faith and who are strengthened to continue to live for the Lord Jesus. And we ask it for his sake. Amen. Well, to believe in God isn't that hard. More than 90% of Australians still say that they believe in God. Indeed, as Jesus said, even the demons believe and they shudder. It's when obedience to God enters the equation that problems arise. Because if God does exist, and he is the creator and sustainer of the universe, then he has every right to demand obedience. And yet, it is at that point that so many people come unstuck. We hear things like this: I am happy to believe in God, but I don't want to obey God, or at least that's the sentiment that's offered. Now, rarely is it put in those terms, but that is what is meant. I believe in God, and up to a point, I want to follow in his way, but I don't really want to do anything that is going to cause me great inconvenience. Or, I believe in God, but life is pretty busy at the moment with work and family and so many other things that I don't have time to find out who he is and what he really wants me to do. It's not that I am against God, but I just don't have the time for him at the moment. But belief in God is useless unless it is accompanied by obedience to God. Because the Christian life can be summed up by that very word, obedience. Paul's motto, if you recall, was, "For me to live is Christ." His whole life was taken up with living for him, not with living for himself. And we saw last week that the prime example of obedience was Jesus himself. Now, what did he do? To what extent was he prepared to put himself out in obedience to God the Father? He willingly took the big slide down, the big bungee jump, if you like, and he made himself nothing for the sake of you and I. He crossed the universe to become a man. And then his obedience took him even further down to death on a cross, so that you and I could be saved. Obedience for him was costly. And if it be so for our Lord and Master, how can it be any different for us? A true belief in God will exhibit itself in obedience, costly, ongoing obedience. So immediately after outlining what Jesus' obedience cost him, we get these words from verses 12 and 13 in chapter 2. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." The Philippian brethren are to continue to work out their salvation. In a nutshell, they are to continue to be obedient. The outworking of their faith will be obedience to their God, which will mean following the example of Jesus' self-sacrificial living. Now, notice that it doesn't say we are to work for our salvation, but to work out our salvation. Salvation here is already assumed. He's writing to the Christians in Philippi. But they are to work. And the word for work means to achieve by toil or hard labour. The image can be of a strenuous workout at the gym or a hard day's physical labour. But work they are to do. And interestingly, they are to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Well, what does that mean? Now, this is not a fear which says, I don't know whether I am saved, and so out of sheer fright we try and be obedient enough in order to be saved. It is not that fear, because Jesus' sacrifice was perfect and sufficient for the obtaining of our salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Make no mistake about it. And nor is it a situation where we relate to God with cringing fear and overwhelming anxiety, thinking that in no way are we worthy to approach his presence. Perfect love casts out such fear. We are invited to approach him boldly and with confidence, so says the book of Hebrews. But nevertheless, because God is so great, we should revere him appropriately. The mountains writhe, we were told earlier. See, we should treat him with huge amounts of respect and then some. And that's not really summing it up properly either, is it? See, God is not just a mate. In our informal services these days, we lose something of the reverence that there once was for God. You know, I'm all for changes in the way we do things on Sundays, but we need to remember the God that we are approaching. We need to recapture some of what was there in days gone by. And when you spend time in personal reading of the scriptures, do you stop to reflect on who is the God that you are approaching? Or is it just all too casual? Because this is the God who created the universe. This is the God who upholds it in his right hand. This is the God who will one day call us all to give account for the way that we have lived. So we need to fear God in an appropriate manner and seek to be obedient to him. You see, we are called not only to early steps of faith and obedience, but to an entire life of working out our salvation. But as we do so, we should be greatly encouraged, for as verse 13 tells us, it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. While we strive to be obedient, God will be at work in us to enable us to be obedient. God makes us willing to obey him. So as we live out the Christian life, it is 100% God and 100% me, or 100% you. It is not let go and let God. And as you're striving for all of that 100%, and you're thinking it's just getting too hard, remember, God is working in you and will continue to do so. And he works by getting us to do his will, and we work by doing that will. So remember that we need to keep going, we need to press on. But as we do so, remember that God is at work in your life to keep you doing it. God is always there helping you. And what a great encouragement that should be. Well, as we turn from verse 14 to 18, there are some specifics that are laid out in terms of what our obedience should look like. And so we read these things. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour for nothing. Like so often happens, there were tensions and grumblings in this congregation, so he wants to set their behaviour right. Do everything, he says, without complaining or arguing. Now, are you someone who expresses gratefulness for all that the Lord has done for you, both individually and as a congregation? Or are you more of a complainer? Am I grateful? Or am I more of a complainer? Let each of us examine our own hearts this day. We should be those who shine out like stars in our universe, and who shine out for the right reasons. Sadly, the church often is only reported when some controversial doctrine is being espoused, or where a leader has fallen into sin. But we are to shine forth and be seen not for our quarrels, or for our sin, but for our purity and our blamelessness. The world should look at us and see a people that love one another and who are different from the rest of the world. They should see people who willingly forfeit their rights and act like the God who saved them. We live in a selfish, whinging, self-pitying world. But the Christian needs to be different. You see, what is on view here is Christian contentment. Our lives should be marked by sincere gratitude and godly praise. We should thank God for our Christian unity and not take it for granted. And we need to pray for it and foster it. Now, that doesn't mean, unity doesn't mean that there won't be things that we disagree on. Healthy debate and discussion is crucial, with the scriptures as our guide, or more than our guide, as our rule. So within unity, there of course is place for debate. But if we get to the point, and gladly we know we're near it, where all we do is whinge and whine, then we must look out, for our witness to the world will be dimmed, Paul tells us. For Paul says of the Philippians, if they continue to complain, he won't be able to boast about them on the day of the Lord. Now, this isn't to say that there might not be many things that we could complain about. Valid things to complain about. But many of them we can just let go. We need to foster an attitude of gratitude and thanksgiving. Or the way that we go about bringing up matters. To do it in a sense of unity and in a sense of caring for one another. And if we conduct ourselves that way, we are being told that we are those who hold fast to the word of life. Verse 16. Now, it's not exactly sure what is meant there. This could mean holding on to the word of life, or it could mean holding out the word of life to others. And I suspect it could well mean both. The Philippians are being encouraged in the whole section to stand firm as citizens of heaven. In the rest of verse 16, Paul is concerned that they stand firm until Jesus returns. So holding on to the word of life could well be on view. However, it could also mean holding out the word of life. The phrase the word of life itself suggests something we hold out to others. And this happens in verse 15 in a crooked and twisted generation. So there is no reason, I believe, why it can't be both. And if so, then the picture is of the Philippians shining like stars in a dark world as they hold on to and as they hold out the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus. Now, when we think of shining like stars, I don't think of Sydney, but think of Galagambone or Brewarrina, where you walk outside at night and the stars just hit you in their thousands. Bright lights. We're to be like that, shining forth like stars in the country. And so we continue to hold on to the word of life so we can hold out the word of life to others. That is why we have such things as Connect 09 and the Jesus All About Life campaign. If we have been saved by believing in the Lord Jesus and by no other way, then what makes us think that others will be saved by any other way? We must be a congregation that continues to be concerned to make the good news about Jesus known, to be looking beyond our boundaries, to be outward looking as well as inward looking. Now, it seems to me, and this might seem a little bit strange, but a good training ground is morning tea time, where you can kind of have your training wheels on and sort of give this a bit of a go. Being on the lookout for newcomers. Asking those that you don't know that well their story. Ask them about themselves first, ask about them, get to know them, but ask them their spiritual story as well. And if any of us are struggling, we should be helping, supporting, befriending and praying so that they continue to hold firm to the word of life. Morning tea time is a time where we can be looking out for the interests of others and not only our own interests, and to put ourselves out. As we move on from verse 19, we have two examples of the obedient way of life. Jamie earlier said, who are we to imitate? Well, Paul has encouraged the Philippians towards an active faith, warned them about a complaining faith, exhorted them towards a firm and sharing faith, but now he moves on and talks about a faith that imitates. You see, we do copy others in many spheres of life. You might have some trait that's just like your parents or what they had, and you don't even know that you pick up various things. And often we put imitation down. Copycat, you dirty rat. Imitations are looked upon as being poor. But no, here and elsewhere in the scriptures, we're told the importance of imitating those who deserve to be imitated. To choose your models and to choose them wisely. Because Christian character is as much caught as it is taught. In other words, it is picked up by constant association with mature Christians. So if you don't have good models, there'll be problems. And if people are looking up to you, well, your life needs to be in order, or you'll be leading them astray. See, we will definitely learn from others by conscious and unconscious imitating. The question is, what shall we learn, and from whom shall we learn it? Well, here Paul gives the Philippians two people to imitate. Firstly, there is Timothy. In verse 20, he is described as someone who has a genuine interest in their welfare. You can pick the difference, can't you, between someone that has a real genuine interest in your welfare and really that they don't care that much. They might be being polite and they'll ask you a few things. But you can pick the real deal, can't you? Now, the regular course of events in our world is that, on the whole, many people look out for their own interests. Our modern mantra could easily be, I want it all and I want it now, as summed up by that social networking clip. But Timothy portrays the life of one to imitate in the not-so-immediate world of the first century and the now generation of today. For he looks out for the interests of Jesus Christ. Like Paul, he is someone who walks by the motto, for me to live is Christ. Paul describes him as someone who has served with him in the work of the gospel. So what did Timothy do that showed he was concerned for the interests of Jesus Christ? He looked out for the interests of the Philippian brethren. To say you're a follower of Jesus Christ will mean obedience to him in the most practical of ways. Loving God is demonstrated by love of neighbour. And the supreme love, of course, is telling them about Jesus. Notice the contrast in verse 21. He doesn't say everyone looks out for their own interests, but not the interests of others. But no, everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. It is serving Jesus that will dictate how we can properly serve others. And if we only want to help others with no concern for telling them about Jesus, then we are not properly serving them at all. And so here in Timothy, we have a model to follow, someone who is prepared to make himself nothing for the sake of others. We should follow those who are genuinely interested in the well-being of others. Now, this is challenging. It is not just saying, pull your socks up and try a little harder. It is not just saying, live a respectable life in the community, be moral, but still look after number one. No, it is saying that you cast your personal ambitions aside and you live for Jesus Christ. And if we are those who profess to follow him, how many of our actions last week came out of concern for Jesus and his glory, and how much was motivated by self-interest? Well, let me use the morning tea time as a little microcosm of a test case again. How much of what we do there is motivated by our concern for Jesus and his glory? And how much by self-interest? Well, Paul's second example is that of Epaphroditus. He too is someone who looks out not for his own interests, but for the interests of Jesus Christ. Like Jesus, he was willing to suffer for the sake of others. He is described as Paul's brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier in verse 25. And the image of the soldier describes here a wounded comrade in arms who is being sent back home for rest. The deep affection between the Philippian Christians and Epaphroditus shines through this passage. He realizes that they would be deeply concerned about his illness, and so he, in turn, is concerned about them and they're worrying about him. Now, he's no pastor. He's not doing that sort of stuff. But boy, you'd like to have him as your pastor, wouldn't you? Or your small group leader? Or you're the Sunday school teacher of your kids? What love, what care, what concern. He had been really sick. In fact, he was at death's door. People who got that close to death in those days rarely survived. But by God's good mercies, he did. And Paul is about to send him back to Philippi. He had been looking after Paul in prison in Rome, and in those days, food had to be supplied by family or friends. And as he prepares to send him, Paul writes from verse 29, "Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me." So he was doing what we would call mundane things. Things that weren't in the limelight. But it was gospel work. And he did it because of his great love for the Lord and for the believers. He was willing to risk his life for the sake of Christ by bringing Paul material aid. And so in this we can see that serving Christ may well have a cost. Suffering may be involved. For Epaphroditus, it nearly cost him his life. For Paul, it meant imprisonment. For Jesus, our Lord, our supreme model, he did give up his life, of course. So friends, as we dwell on the extent of the obedience required, let us remind ourselves again of Paul's motto, "For me to live is Christ." Inevitably, we may ask, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Well, to answer that, we need to remind ourselves of the second half of Paul's motto, "To die is gain." For those of us who have the sure hope of eternal life with our Lord, to look out for the interests of Christ in this world will not in the final analysis be burdensome, because the suffering will one day come to an end and the reward will be great. So brothers and sisters, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do everything without grumbling or complaining. Continue to hold on to and hold out the word of life. And imitate those who are interested in the well-being of others and who have proved themselves in hardship. And as you do so, take great heart. For remember, God is at work in you to fulfill his good purposes. Amen.